Because you have your Bibles there, would you turn to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3? And we're going to look at that particular passage and others. And if you don't have your Bible with you, you might need to shuffle across to someone and look at theirs. Alternatively, you can turn on your smartphone, your iPad, any device that will download the Bible for you. Or you can just listen to me read the scriptures. Let's pray before we do this, eh? Father, you have gifted the church with leadership. That's your idea, and the way that you've structured it is your plan and purpose. And help us not to just brush that aside and think, well, that's just part of the yearly routine that we go through here as a church. But help us to see deeper than that, and help us to see what it is that you say and what it is that you desire for leaders in our church. Because you love the body of Christ, you died, you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross for the body of Christ. His blood was shed for the body of Christ. And so we recognize humbly before you the gravity of this matter. And we thank you for how you have gifted the church, not just ours, but your church, in a particular, in a special way, so that there might be leaders who lead. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It is that time of the year, isn't it, when I announce that our nominations are now called for elders and deacons, and there's a sort of a sudden flurry of activity after the service with nomination forms been taken and filled out and signed and countersigned. So it is an important thing, and I wanted to just spend a few moments this morning speaking about two things. One is what the Bible says, and the other is what we do by way of practice here in this church. And this is nothing new to you, it's just simply a reminder of something that you already know. But I do want us to take it seriously, and I'm not saying that we don't, but sometimes, you know, when this happens, this sort of thing happens, when we call for leaders, and I know because I've been around leadership and leadership groups and churches and parachurch organisations, when we do call for leaders, we either nominate those who are willing, and we think, well, that person has two arms, two legs and a heartbeat, they should make a good leader, and there's no one else who wants to do it, so let's nominate them and elect them. But there's a whole lot more to it. So let me just say a few things on this matter. The first is this: Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "He is the head of the body, that is the church." And in other words, that is actually the most definitive statement on leadership in the Bible. It's the most definitive statement. Everything else that the Bible says about leadership is actually relative to that statement. Now, I know that we don't just give lip service to that, and I know that there's more than just tokenism when it comes to that statement, but here again, hear from me, hear from the Word of God, Jesus is the head of the church. And then all leadership comes under his submission. So I'm not the head of the church. The deacons are not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. The second thing I want to say about leadership is this: that before the appointment of elders and deacons as a structural move, if you like, in the early church, the apostles were actually the leaders of the church. And you had this developing, growing church, and then you had a crisis. And in Acts chapter 6, it tells us that there was actually a crisis. And the crisis was this, that there were two groups of Jewish people. There were the Hellenistic Jewish people, there were the Hebraic Jewish people. And the Hellenistic people complained to the Hebraic Jewish people, I know this gets a bit complicated, that their widows were being overlooked at the table. In other words, their widows were going without. This created a crisis for the early church. And the crisis was a leadership crisis. So it says in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles then said, well, to the church, you gather... they gathered the church, and you choose from among you seven men who are full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, and they can then look after the practical needs of not just the Hellenistic Jewish widows, but also the Hebraic Jewish widows. In fact, they can look after the practical needs of the church. So what emerged then was... And even though the word deacon is not used there, but the idea, the concept is there, that there would be people who would serve. There would be people who would be gifted and wise and filled with the Holy Spirit, and they would attend to the practical needs of the church. Parenthesis. We'll come back to that in a moment. Because that's not all that they did. That's not all that they did. And so we have... In that particular passage, we have the emergence of a leadership structure whereby there are some people who are set aside to serve. Now, when we call for deacons in the church, primarily that's what we're asking for. We're asking for people who are full of the Holy Spirit, men and women. And again, I'll come back to the women part of deacons in a moment. But we call for men and women who are full of the Spirit, who have the capacity to serve the practical needs of the church. But that's not all they did. That's not all some of them did. And so the potential crisis was twofold. One was this, that the apostles, who really had an eldering role, and I'll come back to that in a moment too, the apostles who had an eldering role in praying for the church and in teaching the Word of God and in overseeing, potentially they were going to be diverted from their main responsibility, but secondarily and importantly, the needs of the people would be overlooked. I want you to know this, that when you are looking for people to fill the role of deacon in the church, you must be looking for people who are obviously Christians, who are full of the Holy Spirit, but who also have a compassionate heart. This is not just a matter of going through a list of things that need to be done in the church. You know, what colour are we going to paint the toilet door? Well, we don't have to worry about that because it's not our building. But, you know, all of the practical things that you might think that deacons are absorbed with all the time. However, the essence of this was a heart of compassion for people whose needs were not met. Sometimes we forget about that. We overlook that and think, oh, well, you know, deacons, they're practical and they can tick the boxes and they can make lists and they can then report back to us on what they've done and everyone's happy. But we're looking for people who have a heart of compassion for the needy. Okay, it then takes us to elders. So there's three terms in the Bible that are used interchangeably. The word elder, the word overseer, and the word shepherd. And the question then is, how are elders different to deacons? How are they different to deacons? And there's two main differences. And if you turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 1, which is just over the page, through Timothy, 2 Timothy, we have an insight into why it is that elders are different to deacons. And in Titus chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete, this is Paul speaking, was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer, elder overseer, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the Greek word is actually the word episkopos, which means to look around. So that's a rather crude interpretation of that word, but epi, around, to look, skopos, to look. So we've traditionally thought that the deacons handle the practical things and the elders handle the spiritual things. In reality, elders are called to be elders because they have oversight of the whole ministry of the church. And so that that partition between the two on the basis of practical and spiritual is not necessarily a fair one biblically. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, one who is self-controlled, upright and holy and disciplined. And here is a key. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The two essential differences in the Bible between deacons and elders is this, that elders are charged with the responsibility of teaching the Word of God and refuting wrong, and also overseeing the affairs of the church. So there is a distinction there. Now, I'll come back to that. Because we have an interesting scenario in our leadership structure where we have deacons who I think are fulfilling the role of both deacons and elders. But I'll come back to that in a moment. Let me say a few more things about leadership. First of all, leadership is a plurality. When you look at any passage in the Bible that is discussing leadership, you'll never ever hear the leader. You'll never ever see the phrase the leader. You'll always see the Bible referring to a number of leaders, a group of leaders. And so it's very important that we understand that leadership resides with a group of people. It doesn't reside with one person. That's a biblical understanding. Now, this is different to corporate and management structures where you will actually have a CEO and the CEO is seen as the leader. Now, having said that, I do take really seriously my responsibility as a pastor in the church, not in the sense that I'm the be-all and end-all, but I do actually accept before God the responsibility that the buck stops with me. All right, someone at the end of the day has to be ultimately responsible. But what you'll find in our leadership team is that I do not have the final say. In fact, I will defer decisions to the others. I will defer processes to the others. And if I feel like I need to have influence or sway in a particular area, or if I feel that something needs to be said or done, I won't step away from that. But you wouldn't notice that week by week or month by month. You'll notice in our church a group of leaders. Would you agree with that, deacons? Or are you going to shake your head? No? That's good. Now, let's get back to 1 Timothy. And let me make a really key statement here. In looking for leaders in the church, character is more important than giftedness. I remember years ago I heard a message from a guy, a preacher from the States, and his opening statement was this: who would you rather your daughter marry, Samson or Joseph? And my immediate reaction as a very protective father of a young daughter was, neither. No one's marrying my daughter. I don't care who they are. But the premise of his message was this: that here was Samson, who was an incredibly gifted, charismatic leader. And he was. Samson, if you don't know your Bible history, Samson was one of the judges of Israel. And then there's Joseph, Joseph, in his own right, was gifted, but he was a bit of a plodder, and he had a rather unfortunate journey towards becoming a standout leader. And the difference between the two, on the one hand you have Samson, powerful, gifted, influential, and on the other hand you have Joseph, spent a lot of time in a hole, spent a lot of time in prison. And the difference between the two was character. And Samson's character never kept up with his responsibility and his leadership. And Joseph's character grew through the trials and the temptations that he endured. All of that to say that when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have an exposition of the character of people that we are looking for in leadership. Verse 1, here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. There it is again. Not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and if there's nothing against them, then let them serve as deacons. Now here's an interesting change in tack. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. There are those in conservative church circles who will say that the women actually should be translated their wives. That's a rather forced translation. So there's no such possessive pronoun in the original text. So the inference from this, and also if the deacons' wives are under examination, then why not the elders' wives? So we draw from this and also from Romans chapter 16, where Paul actually nominates a lady called Phoebe as a servant of the Lord, and the word servant and the word deacon are used interchangeably, but in the context he is actually talking about the office of this person, and that is why we have the practice of nominating women amongst us who are deaconesses to serve with the men. And I want to tell you that in my time here, I've served on the diaconate with two women, one who retired, she didn't resign, but and Jan, who is still, that was Wendy, and Jan, who is still a member of the diaconate. And I really appreciate the balance and the difference of thinking and perspective that both of those women bring. So in our church we practice asking women to be part of the diaconate because they're a real blessing. There's perception. Some of us males are really, really thick and we don't perceive things. You know, you have to knock us over the head with a lump of 4B2 before we realise what's going on. And we have women who are very, very perceptive. And that's a great blessing. So that's why we do that. Let me talk about leadership and the Bible. There's not a lot, actually, that the Bible says about leadership. And I've been to many seminars, conferences on leadership, management, the difference between management and governance, and etc., etc. And often people have tried to force the Bible to say things about leadership that the Bible doesn't actually say. In reality, the Bible doesn't say much at all about leadership. in terms of the job description or the profile of a leader. What the Bible tells us is that there are many examples of flawed leaders. For example, you have a man like Moses who was called to lead the people of Israel, and he was the most reluctant leader on the face of the earth. If there's someone I identify with most of all in the Bible as a leader, it's Moses, because I've said this before, I kind of feel like the most reluctant pastor that ever was called to do the job. And so you have these different profiles of leaders and the example of their life, but you don't actually have a job description. But if there's one thing that is a common theme and that keeps coming back all the time in leadership, both by example or what the Bible says, it's the word servanthood. It's the word servanthood. And in looking for leaders, we should be looking for people with a servant heart. It's serving. It's not dominating. It's not domineering. I mentioned before that elders are the ones who are to teach, but how are you to teach as an elder? You're not to take the pulpit as an opportunity to browbeat people, to coerce people, to manipulate them. You are actually to take the pulpit and open the Word of God and say, this is what the Word of God says, and with humility and vulnerability say to people, and this is how I am attempting to live this out in my life. Servanthood, leadership by example. The other thing that we've got to be very careful about when we talk about elders and deacons is that we don't say, this is a deacon. A deacon will wait on tables. A deacon will serve. A deacon will go to a monthly meeting. A deacon will sweep the floor after church. A deacon will take charge of whatever it might be. This is an elder. An elder will pray for the people. An elder will preach the Bible. An elder will be an evangelist. An elder will oversee the ministry of the church. Because what we see in the Bible, again, is we see a preeminence with the character of the person who is all of these things described in 1 Timothy and also filled with the Spirit, and who is actually available for God to use in the way that he chooses. Because two of the deacons who were chosen, one of them was Stephen, and if you read following Acts 6 into Acts 7, it says Stephen was a man full of the Spirit who did amazing things. This is not just Stephen in a box administering the affairs of the church, making sure everyone is fed. This is Stephen who's full of the Holy Spirit and is available for God to use him in the way that he chooses. There's another one called Philip. And Philip is the one who meets up with the Ethiopian. And Philip is actually known as an evangelist. Hang on, but he's supposed to be back in Jerusalem. He's supposed to be at the deacon's meeting. Where's Philip? It's Monday night, 7:30. Where's Philip? He's out there evangelizing. Do you see the difficulty or the tension there and the propensity that we have to put people and God in a box? I'll come back to my statement before that in our leadership team, we seem to fulfill a dual role of diaconate and eldership. And there are times when we will look at the whole ministry of the church and we will pray and reflect, and there are times where it's, you know, nitty-gritty stuff that needs to be done, and there seems to be a flow between the both. Now, I don't want to minimize the fact that the Bible does make a distinction there, but there are times when I go home and I think, you know, the stuff we did tonight, that was really eldering stuff. And then there's times where I go home thinking, that was, you know, practical, down-to-earth, tin-tack stuff for the church. It seems to be the both. The difficulty that we have, well, it's not a difficulty, but the reluctance, I suppose, I have personally with our constitution is that for elders to be included in the nomination process, I actually need to nominate them. And personally, I'm not really comfortable with that process where we're just I nominate elders. I think it should be a little bit wider than that. And that's something that we need to look at and we'll bring back to you as a church. I'm not being critical of what was before or why that was decided, but that's just my heart, you know. And I think there needs to be maybe a wider process for that. But it seems to be that there's this fluid movement between diaconate and eldership. And I just want to pay tribute to our deacons who have had to work through some difficult things and some not necessarily difficult things, but important things. For instance, bringing to you a recommendation that you guys recall me for another 5 years. That's a big deal, right? There's two things that are fairly weighty on the minds of church people and church leaders. And one is, do we, you know, it's about property. You know, do we buy a property? Do we buy a block of land? Do we build, etc., etc.? Matters to do with property are really weighty. And the other is, you know, calling a pastor. That's a big thing. So there's this kind of fluid movement between those two roles in our church. And that happens, and it happens well. It's up to me to nominate elders, and I haven't done that, and I would like probably a structural change in our constitution before that happened, so that there's a wider reference. I'm going to finish with a few thoughts. I kind of feel like almost maybe asking if there's any questions, just gauging the furrowed brows and looks of complete confusion. Reasons why we do this. Reasons why this is important. God decided to include in the Bible teaching about leadership structure. And so we risk doing this with our own ideas at our own peril. Secondly, the church is holy to God. It matters to Him. This shouldn't just be a matter of us grabbing a nomination form and whipping around choosing the most likely candidates. It at least should take time and prayer. Number three, God has gifted every member of His church, and every gift is needed. And if there's a leadership that is not willing to release the gifts of other people, then the gifts of other people are actually stymied, and the church doesn't receive the blessing that it should. Number four, there's too much work for just one person, at the risk of stating the obvious. And number five, according to Acts chapter 6 and Ephesians 4, the outcome of having a biblically based leadership is growth and maturity in the church. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for the instruction, the wisdom that you've given us through your word. We pray that as we as a church consider those who would be part of our leadership, that you would move the hearts of both those who are nominating and those who are nominated, so that in that structural process, which is very practical, we might see and hear the voice of your Spirit, and that we would have the leaders in our church that you would desire for the next 12 months and beyond that. And so for that, Lord, we need your oversight, and we do recognize afresh that Jesus is indeed the Lord of the church. And may, Jesus, you have your lordship and your sway in this matter. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. So are there any questions out there? I mean, I've sort of covered a fair bit of ground, and is there anyone that wants to ask a little bit more about what we've covered in particular as it relates to our structure here in the church? It's something that we have thought about. We have thought about, the whole issue of elders is you can have a person who is a functional elder in the sense that they have the qualifications of an elder, and they are part of the diaconate, and they serve as a functional elder, and they usually serve together with the pastor. So the pastor and the elder may, you know, get together and pray and consider the overall life of the church. I'm not sure whether we actually need a designated eldership or whether we just need to recognise the role more of elders in the church, and whether the role of the elder would fit in with the role of the deacon, and together they would meet. What we had in the Maryborough church is that we had a situation where, and this involves more meeting, but we did have elders and myself, and we had two or three elders, and we would meet about once a month, and then the elders would also meet with the deacons. So the communication was really good, and the things that we then met over as elders were to do with the bigger picture. They were to do with planning and envisaging for the future, but then we also met with the deacons and we said, well, look, this is what we think is on our heart. What do you think? So I think that can work. I think an eldership can work alongside of a diaconate, and the two can be a combined team at times. If we were to go down that track, I don't think I would like to be in a position where I'm just going to say, well, I'd like that person, that person, that person. I think there should be a broader reference of inviting people to that. And that may actually be recognising the people on the diaconate who are perhaps more functioning as elders than they are deacons, and perhaps meeting in that way. Does that answer your question? But there'd be a step-by-step process. We have had elders in this church before. I know John McFarlane has been an elder for some time in this church, and so it's not out of our constitution or our history. It's something that can happen. The other thing we need to be aware of is that our governance structure ultimately is we are a congregationally governed church, and this is part of my reluctance, I think, just to go around nominating elders. And again, I think the role of an elder can fit within the framework of our congregationally governed church. That may not make sense to you, except for me to say the other end of the spectrum is that you'll often find in churches like, say, the Presbyterian churches or the Reformed churches, or even in some Baptist churches, the churches are actually elder governed. So the elders actually govern the church, and what the elders say is the last word. And in some scenarios and in some contexts, that actually does work. But that wouldn't work here, because that would be in conflict with the fact that we say to you as a church, you actually have the final say in who you call as a pastor and who you nominate and who you elect as leaders. So it would need to work within that framework. And I've experienced both of those. I've been part of an eldership where basically there's three or four of us, and we kind of made the decisions, and if the church didn't like it, we still made the decisions. So that was a fairly, in the view of some people, that's a fairly autocratic way of doing things. There were checks and references with the church, but it was more to say, this is what we've decided. Would you rubber stamp it for us? And I say that with all due respect to that church and its context too. The other thing I want to say is, this has been on my heart for a while, but Proverbs 28 verse 19, sorry, I'm kind of going over time a little bit, but in Proverbs 28 verse 19, there's this verse that says, in the King James, where there is no vision, the people perish, right? In the NIV it says this, where there is no revelation of the word of God, the people cast off restraint. And over the years, I've resisted the pressure to come up with a vision statement every year about the church, about what the church is doing, because I actually agree with G.K. Chesterton when he said about progress, progress actually means helping people to fit into the one vision that there is and not changing the vision every year. That's a really crude way of the way to put it. But what he was meaning was this, that in terms of the kingdom of God, there is one vision. Make disciples of all nations. Teach people. Baptize people. Love people. Care for people. We know what the vision of the kingdom is. The issue with moving forward is helping people to be a part of that vision and not changing the vision. Now, practically how we fulfill that from year to year might change, and the emphasis and the focus that we have will be different, but the vision is the same. The vision is the same. It's to make disciples of all nations. And so that's my heart when it comes to that, because, you know, sometimes people say, oh, we need a vision. And I say, we've got a vision. We just need to marry ourselves to the vision that already exists. But we want a vision. We've got a vision. But what's your vision this year? Same as last year. You know where I'm coming from? That there is one vision for the kingdom, and okay, the way that we approach will be different, and the allocation of resources might be different, and that's the role of elders and deacons to work that out. And to bring that as a recommendation to the church. And the other thing that's very important in discussing leadership is that we are the body of Christ, and everyone is gifted, and every one of us can be in tune to the Holy Spirit, so that sometimes there's an inversion where it's not the leaders bringing the ideas and the concepts to the people, it's the Spirit of God speaking from the ground up, and leaders saying, yeah, that seems to make sense to us. That seems good to us in the Holy Spirit. How can we resource that? And a classic example of this is that you'll remember about nearly 3 years ago, Narelle McLeod was sitting over there where Crystal was sitting in a members' meeting, and she stood up and she proposed something that led to the employment of Nick as a youth and children's coordinator. And that came from the ground up. That didn't come from us. I was a bit blindsided by that, but in reflection we thought, that seems good to the Holy Spirit and us. We should never ever minimize the capacity of God to speak to his people through leaders and through people who don't have a leadership position per se, but who are open to the Holy Spirit. And then the openness and the humility of the leaders is to say, yeah, I mean, that didn't come from us, but gee, that's great. Let's see how we can move towards making that happen. So there's both. There's leadership, but there's also God speaking through you guys. And it's not a them and us, it's us together. Any more questions? That was a really long answer to a short question. It's my privilege to lead you in communion. And I simply want to read to you some verses from the book of Hebrews, and then I'm going to invite you to come forward and take communion. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help those who have been tempted. Let's pray. As we come to this table this morning, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you put aside all of the privilege and the power, and you came to earth, and you were born in a little obscure village in the middle of a cattle stall, and you were so vulnerable, and you were born to a poor family. And you grew up and you learned obedience, the scripture says. And you obeyed your parents. And yet all the time there was the glimpses of the majesty of God within you. And you walked the dusty roads with a group of men who often didn't know who you were and doubted. But you loved them and you taught them. And then one day you died on a cross. and you were convicted of something that you didn't do, and yet this was all part of God's plan. And you died a horrible death. And the Bible tells us that your body was beyond recognition. And you did that for the sin of everyone in this building, and everyone who's ever walked the face of this earth, and everyone who's yet to come. And you did it for those who would come before you with repentance and humility and say to you, Jesus, you are my Saviour and you're my Lord. And I believe by faith what you've done for me, that you have forgiven my sin and given me the gift of eternal life. You rose again and you sealed everything that you said you would do. And then you sent your Holy Spirit to be our comforter. You did all of that in love for us. And we thank you. So as we take these simple elements this morning, the bread, and as we take the cup, we remember that the bread represents your broken body, broken for us, and the cup represents the shed blood, which is for the complete forgiveness of our sin. And we take these elements with gratitude and gravity, reminding us that you are our Saviour, that you are our Lord, that you are our Redeemer, and that you are our soon coming Lord and King. It's in your name that we pray and thank you for all that you've done and all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.